Paul's initial plan was to visit the Corinthian church. He was going to visit them. He was going to go north to Macedonia, and then he was going to come back and return to Corinth. But his travel plans changed, and this led to accusations against him that he was unreliable. And so Paul defends himself by affirming his faithfulness to God's word, his faithfulness to the gospel of Christ. You see, Paul really understood Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he wishes." You know, despite our best intentions, it's God who directs our steps. We call this God's perfect providence in our lives. Although Paul made plans regarding his ministry, and he knew that this was a ministry that God had given him, he totally relied upon God in his providential guidance throughout his entire ministry. And so in this letter, Paul is testifying that he has conducted himself honorably, not only to the world, but also to the Corinthian church. And so as Paul wrote this letter, he's being attacked really by the church there in Corinth because of just him not fulfilling his visit like he promised. But instead of defending himself, Paul elevates the discussion to a genuine work of what God does in the lives of genuine believers. And so Paul ties together his defense of ministry with the broader theme of God's work through the gospel. And so it's my desire this morning that we will be able to see that authentic ministry is really by God's faithfulness, and it's by God's power. Authentic ministry always brings reconciliation, transformation, and the spread of the gospel. God does this despite our weaknesses and despite the oppositions that we face in this world. In this section that we're going to study this morning, it really sets the tone for much of the rest of the letter, where Paul defends his apostolic calling while pointing to the sufficiency of God's grace in all circumstances. So this moves us to our first point. God's faithfulness and reliability. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, "Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." And so right from the beginning, in these two verses, we see the work of the triune God bringing about our sanctification. And it's not only an individualized sanctification, it's a corporate sanctification. Paul is saying here that his reputation as a minister of the gospel has nothing to do with himself. It's all what God has done through him. And this work is not just a work in Paul's life. Look again at those two verses. Paul could have easily said this as he wrote this letter. He could have said, "Now he who establishes me with you in Christ and anointed me is God, who also sealed me and gave me the Spirit in my heart as a pledge." You see, Paul knew that the work of God was not just for him. It was for the Corinthian believers as well. And not only that, it goes beyond that. It goes to everyone who embraces the gospel. These two verses, there are four glorious works of God in the life of every believer, in the life of all who repent of their sin and submit to the Lordship of Christ in their lives. Let's take a look at them real quickly. The first one is that God establishes believers in Christ. You know, there is nothing any individual can do that can allow him to be confirmed or established or stand in the presence of God. We do not or cannot stand in the presence of God by our own courage, by our own strength, and even by our own faith. God does this work individually in the lives of people, and he also does it corporately in the lives of the church. We are a body, and we can never sever our relationship with one another. And Paul is essentially saying here that, he cannot cut ties with the Corinthian church, as well as the Corinthian church cannot cut ties with him. If the Corinthians could turn their backs on Paul, what they're essentially saying is, we turn our back on the gospel that you preach to us. And that's impossible. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. God is the one who creates and strengthens and sustains the fellowship that we have together in Jesus Christ. And not only God establishes in Christ, but he also anoints us to serve. God anoints us to serve. To anoint someone is to commission them into by way of service. In the Old Testament times, when a prophet or a priest or a king, when they were anointed with oil, it was symbolizing the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was done to recognize the fact that, God's blessing is upon that individual, and they are assuming a role in order to serve the people. And so our anointing comes from the Holy Spirit, and the anointing that we have also includes our giftedness to serve the body. So the next thing that we see here is that not only are we anointed with the Holy Spirit, but we're also sealed with the Holy Spirit. God seals believers, and he does so for ownership, for ownership. The word seal here in verse 22, it not only carries the idea of ownership, but it conveys the idea of security and permanency. God has given his stamp of approval on our lives. You know, in ancient times, when a seal was put on a letter or a document, it denoted ownership by the author. It denoted authenticity. And God attaches his seal of approval on us in the form of the Holy Spirit to confirm that we belong to him. Now, we need to remember that there is nothing that we've done to earn this seal. It's all by God's goodness in our lives. It's all by his grace. But God's seal of the Holy Spirit not only confirms that we belong to him, but it also protects us from the eternal consequences of sin. Look what it says again in Ephesians 1. He says here, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Stop and look at that again. So you heard the gospel. You intellectually understood the gospel. You understood what it meant. You agreed with the gospel because you submitted yourself to it and believed. You embraced it yourself. And at that moment in time, God sealed you with his Spirit. Verse 14 says, that Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And it's all done for the praise of his glory. You know, when we come to faith in Christ, we're immediately indwelt with God's Spirit and we're sealed. We're given God's stamp of approval that we belong to him. And this is all on the basis of, faith alone in Christ, in his finished work of redemption on the cross. Nothing more. And then the fourth glorious work that God does in our lives is that he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us His Holy Spirit. You know, when you go to purchase a home, in most cases, you need to put down a deposit. You need to put down an initial payment, a down payment, okay? Well, God gives us His Spirit as a deposit. It's a first installment, so to speak. We have this assurance that after the initial gift of the Holy Spirit, we are guaranteed our eternal inheritance. Look what it says, or how it's said in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Look at this, verse 4. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I need to take your copy of the scriptures, and I need for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I need for you to see how Paul says it here. And Paul is, in this passage, is contrasting our earthly home with our heavenly inheritance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but one that's eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan." Let me tell you, at my age, I am groaning a lot, okay? "We're being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Now look at verse 5. "Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, and He gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." Oh my goodness, what hopeful words we have. Turn back to chapter 1. So in these two verses, we see God's glorious work in the life of every believer. God gives to all believers everywhere this unshakable and eternal promise of salvation in Christ. God has guaranteed His promise of eternal inheritance through the indwelling Holy Spirit that He's given us. Now, you need to understand the point that Paul is saying here. Okay, he's telling the Corinthian church, in light of these glorious realities of who we are now in Christ, it is so foolish of you to question His legitimacy as an apostle just because there were minor changes in His travel plans. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, Corinthian church, you are so focused on the temporal that you have forgotten the realities of the heavenlies, of where your true home is, where your true focus is. That is why there's division among us. You know, isn't that not so true for us? When there's conflict with brothers and sisters in Christ, it's because we dwell on the temporary issues rather than focusing our mind on the truths of God's Word and what is waiting for us beyond this life. If we could have that in our heads constantly, there would be no bickering, no conflict, no disunity. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. And this moves us to our next point. Paul begins to defend his integrity and motives. His integrity and his motives. If you look at verse 23, he says, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. And so after Paul has given them this theological basis for his reliability, he now reveals the reason for his failure to make the double visit that he promised. And it's just simply this: it is to spare you. I did not come because I want to spare you. We'll talk about this. Well, I guess we'll talk about it right now. At the end of this letter, in chapter 13, you don't need to turn there. I've got it here for you on the screen. At the end of this letter, Paul gives them a stern warning. And he's warning those who are continuing in their sin. And he says this. He says, I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance, okay, Corinthian church, I'm warning you, I'm coming. And when I come, those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Okay? And so as you look back at verses 23 and 24 again, we were really getting a glimpse into Paul's love for the Corinthian church. We see his authority as an apostle, and we see his love for this church. But let's first look at his authority, Paul's authority. It comes to us in the first part of verse 23. He says, but I call God as witness to my soul. Paul sees himself on trial before the Corinthian church. He sees himself in a courtroom, and he's on the defense. And he's going to bring witnesses to his defense. And last week, we already saw in verse 12 that his first defense was his conscience. And here in verse 23, he brings his second defense witness. And really, he doesn't need any other. His second defense witness here is God himself. And it's only God who can reveal the truth about Paul's conscience. God not only attests to Paul's truthfulness, but God will also condemn Paul if Paul is lying. And so here we see his authority. His authority to say the things that he says, the authority to do the things that he did, all comes on the basis of what God has done. God has called him to be an apostle. But we also see Paul's love here. We see his love. It comes at the end of verse 23. That to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Now, there might be some Corinthians here who would argue that Paul does actually love them. But from Paul's perspective, it was an act of love not to come. He was refraining on his visit because he did not want to dish out punishment to those who continued to rebel. He wanted some time to pass to let repentance take place. You know, Paul never abused his apostolic authority. He never preached his authority in order to gain power or to further his own agenda. His goal, even in discipling an unruly Corinthian church, was always restoration. Restoration to God, restoration to the body, brings a joy of holiness that ultimately brings glory to God himself. And in verse 24, we see Paul's motive. It was never to control their thinking, except to bring them into line as to what the Scriptures teach us how we're supposed to think. Paul was not a dictator. He demonstrates considerable restraint because he wants to work with the Corinthian church and not work on them. And this is what it means to shepherd the body of Christ. It's coming alongside and helping them in my study, I came across John Calvin's quote or commentary on this passage, and he says this. He says, faith should be completely free of any bondage to men. We should note well who it is that says this. For if ever any mortal man had the right to claim such lordship, Paul was he. Thus we conclude that faith should have no master but the Word of God, and is not subject to human control. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, spiritual lordship belongs to none but God alone. This is always a settled principle, that pastors have no special lordship over men's conscience because they are ministers and helpers and not lords. You know, there are many reasons I love Countryside Bible Church. It is a privilege to be a part of this body. And one of those many reasons I love this church is the men who lead us, our elders, our deacons, our pastoral staff. I don't know each one of them individually, but the ones that I do know, I know that they have a shepherding heart, that they love us and they desire for us to grow in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Word, so that we can mimic Him, so that we can demonstrate our love for God through our love for one another. And these men are faithful to come alongside us, to encourage us, and to challenge us. And I'm thankful for that. Paul knows that he's dealing with an audience that's alienated towards him. And he doesn't want to cause any more separation, okay? So for now, what he's doing in his letter is he's building a foundation so that by the end of the letter, he can come in with a firm hand and chastise those who are still in rebellion. The next thing that we see is we see Paul's motives. Paul's motives. Beginning in chapter 2. Technical problems? Okay. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, then who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing that I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of all of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish, verse 4, of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. You know, in this letter, Paul in various places tells us his motivation for writing. And here we have in our passage this morning, we have three of them. I'm going to give you four. But one of the reasons, you know, this passage basically that we just read explains why he thought it best not to make another visit. Okay? This passage implies that his last visit didn't go very well. And it was an unannounced visit that happened after he wrote 1 Corinthians. And this visit was so disagreeable that he abandoned all plans for another visit, because we see here that he did not want another visit to end the same way. And I hope you can understand the dilemma that's going on in Paul's heart. He's thinking, do I come and visit to intensify the problem and cause more pain, or do I stay away? But if I stay away, the pain that the first visit caused might continue to fester and make the reconciliation process more difficult. And so he chooses to write this letter to confer to him his love and joy for him. And that's one of the motivations. The first one is joy. Joy. And he says in verse 3, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Now, the joy that Paul is speaking of here is a joy of submission to God's word, because a submission to God's word is what brings glory to God. That's the joy that Paul is talking about here. That's the motive of this letter. Another motive is just simply love. He says that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. You know, Paul was never willing to give up on this church. So oftentimes, as I've been reading 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, I would have abandoned the Corinthian church quickly, months ago, okay? But Paul never did. And I suspect that one of the reasons that Paul never abandoned the Corinthian church is because he knew that God himself never abandoned Paul. Now you stop and think about it for a minute. What was Paul like before he became Paul, when he was Saul? What was he? Persecutor of the church. He was a murderer of Christians. He had a zeal for God's word, but it was a zeal without true knowledge. Okay? But he understood that God never abandoned him, and that's why he could never abandon this church. When we get to verse 9 here shortly, we'll see that another motivation is just their test of obedience. Their test of obedience. He says in verse 9, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And we'll get there here in a second. Another motivation for writing this letter comes from chapter 7. And again, whenever we get to chapter 7, we'll cover this. But in chapter 7, he talks about their earnestness. And what we mean by that is Paul wanted them to show that their earnestness on our behalf might be made known. And again, we'll cover that when we get to chapter 7, whenever we get there. So the point that Paul is making up to this point is that as believers, we are reconciled to God through a genuine faith in the gospel. We were once enemies of God, but now we are his friend. We were once alienated, but now we're brought near, okay? And so what Paul is trying to point out is, as a body, our being reconciled to one another is an outward manifestation to a lost and dying world that we have reconciliation with the true God. That's all that Paul is trying to convey here. And this brings us to our next point in our lesson: forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness and restoration. Look at verse 5. He says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is a punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, I also wrote, here's verse 9, so that I might put you to a test whether you are obedient in all things. But the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then verse 11, he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. In John MacArthur's commentary on this section, he gives 10 observations of what biblical forgiveness looks like. And these are not a part of your notes. They're going to be on the screen. And I'm going to fly through these. I feel like they're helpful, and it's a reminder for us to what genuine biblical forgiveness looks like. If you need these, this lesson will be posted online later in the week, and so you can get it from there. But John MacArthur, in his commentary, gives us 10 observations of biblical forgiveness. He says, believers are never more like God than when they forgive. Our God is a God of forgiveness. In Nehemiah chapter 9, he says, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Another observation is that those who refuse to forgive others are bitter and hateful and guilty of violating the sixth commandment, which says, you shall not murder. And Jesus clarifies this for us in Matthew chapter 5. If we harbor anger and hatred against somebody else, then that's what it means to be a murderer. Another one is, our offense towards others is really an offense towards God. In Psalm 51, it says, against you, O Lord, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Another observation. He says, we who have been forgiven of great sin against God must give the lesser sin of those against us. And in Matthew 18, he gives the illustration of a man who owed a great debt. And to whom he owed that great debt, it was forgiven. But that same man had someone who owed a lesser debt to him, and he did not forgive him. And in that same passage of Matthew 18, we learn that those who refuse to forgive cause rifts in the church of fellowship, and unity is destroyed. Another observation about forgiveness is that failing to forgive invites the Lord's chastening into our lives. In James chapter 2, it says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Observation number 7, God will not forgive believers who refuse to forgive others. It's like number 6. In Matthew 6, it says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Observation number 8. Failing to forgive others renders believers unfit for worship. Reconciliation must precede worship. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us that if I know that there's a brother that has an offense against me, if I'm aware of that, I need to leave my sacrifice of my gift of an altar at the altar and go seek out reconciliation with him first before I can go into the house of the Lord and worship God with a clear conscience. Observation number 9, to refuse to forgive usurps God's authority. Proverbs 20:24 says, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. The Lord says, I will render to the man according to his work. And then the last one, number 10. Offenses towards us must be embraced as trials that the Lord allows to mature us in Christ. In James chapter 1, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, this moves us to areas or implications in our own life. So point A is that we need to acknowledge the impact of sin. Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5 says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. So we do need to understand and we need to acknowledge that sin affects the entire body. Sinful acts towards us cause sorrow. We need to acknowledge this, but we do not dwell on it. We do not remain there. we do not focus in on that. We need to see things from a biblical perspective the same way that Joseph in the Old Testament saw. Do you remember Joseph? He had 10 older brothers. I feel his pain. I only have 2 older brothers, okay? All right? He had 10 older brothers, and they did not quite like him, all right? They were angry towards him. They held animosity towards him, probably because Joseph's father loved him the most, okay? I can understand that, all right? And so what did his brothers do? Do you remember that story? Joseph's father tells him, go check on your brothers, see if they're doing their job. And so he goes. And what do? They grab him. They throw him in a pit. And then the brothers argue, well, do we leave him in the pit or do we just kill him? And at that time, a caravan that was going to Egypt goes by. So one of the brothers had a great idea, and he said, I tell you what, let's get him out of the pit. Let's sell him for money. Sell him into slavery. And so that's what they did. And then later on, many, many, many years later, Joseph becomes a powerful leader in Egypt. And he is confronting his brothers. And in Genesis 50:20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is how we need to see sin when people sin against us. Okay? And this moves us to our second implication for us, is that it's a call for forgiveness and restoration. A call for forgiveness and restoration. Look at verse 6. He says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, that you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Our gospel of that God has given us, it's a gospel that we embrace. It's a gospel of forgiveness and restoration. That's the gospel that we claim to proclaim. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The restoration that we have in God, although now not fully experienced, but one day we will experience, the restoration that we have is complete and finished. Meaning this, there is nothing that we need to do or can do to be more forgiven by God. God completely forgives us now. And the goal of church discipline is not despair. It's not exclusion. The purpose of church discipline is restoration and healing, because this reflects the grace and the glory of God. And the next implication for us is unity and forgiveness. Unity and forgiveness. He says, for this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul writes to them to ensure that the church would act in unity and obedience to his apostolic authority. And this call to forgiveness is part of their spiritual growth in alignment with God's will for their lives. As we pointed out earlier, our forgiveness of those who sin against us mirrors God's forgiveness through his redemptive work of his Son on the cross. And then finally, the fourth implication is that we need to see and be warned against Satan's schemes. In verse 11, it says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan's goal is to divide and destroy the church through unresolved conflict. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. Consider that being Christian unity. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which divides saints from one another, he delights in. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. Our willingness to forgive and preserve the unity of the church, of the body of Christ, it's our spiritual defense against the enemy's tactics. We need to remember that. And this is exactly what the gospel does. The gospel unites us with God. It should unite us with one another. And that's what Paul is asking here. And this leads us to our last point, the triumph and the aroma of the gospel. And the first thing that we see is Paul's concern. Paul's concern. In verse 12, he says, now that I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and then a door was opened for me in the Lord, but I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. So there's this transition that's taking place in this letter, in these two verses, okay? And Paul's transitioning from his defense for failing to visit and a defense for his boldness as an apostle. Now, I want to make sure you understand what's going on and what's being said here. So here's a map of what the area that we're talking about. And as you recall, Paul tells Titus, I need for you to go to Corinth with this letter. This is the severe letter, the one that we don't have a copy of. So he says, Titus, I volunteer you to go to Corinth with this severe letter. And I need for you to stay there. I need for you to read this letter in the public setting and then be there to mop up the mess. Okay? And so that's what he's doing. That's what's going on here. So Paul's over here in Troas, okay? And he's hoping to meet up with Titus. And the purpose of this meeting is for Titus to update Paul on the Corinthians' response to that letter, okay? Now, some of you younger people will not believe this, but back in Paul's day, there was no such thing as high-speed internet, okay? So communication was a little bit difficult during this time. So you can imagine the anguish that was going on in Paul's heart. While waiting for Titus, there were opportunities that the Lord had opened up doors for the gospel in Troas. And so he's torn. I need to go talk to Titus, but should I stay here in Troas for this ministry opportunity that the Lord has given me? And what has happened, if Titus were to meet him, he would have taken a ship from Corinth directly to Troas. But traveling across the Aegean Sea was a seasonal thing, okay? There were times where it was safe to travel. There were times where it was not safe to travel. It was the autumn time here, and the last boat that sailed from Corinth to Troas, Titus was not on that boat. And so you can probably imagine just the heavy, prayerful heart that Paul has. He says, I need to talk to Titus. Do I stay here or do I move on? And so Paul decided to move on by land and go to Macedonia. And it's there where he writes 2 Corinthians, this letter that we're studying. And he finally meets up with Titus there, and Titus gives him an encouraging report of what's going on in the Corinthian church. So now we come to verse 14, and there's this abrupt change in Paul's attitude, okay? And what follows in chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through chapter 7, to the beginning of chapter 7, is a long explanation that establishes Paul's sufficiency as an apostle and his justification for his boldness of that severe letter. Now, there's this fine line that Paul has to walk. He needs to speak to them severely to bring them back in line with God's word, but he has to be careful so he doesn't sever that relationship completely. So, after mentioning his profound anxiousness because he had not heard from Titus about how the Corinthians responded to that severe letter, he then surprisingly breaks into thanksgiving. So, point B on your outline. Paul's thanksgiving for God's triumph. Look what he says here. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in the triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" The scene that Paul is portraying here with his imagery is that of a victorious Roman general who leads his army in a triumphal parade into the capital of the empire. The general parades the prisoners of war through the streets and exhibits them to all the spectators. And while this is going on, there is this sweet fragrance of burning spice that fills the air. Okay? Now, there were many, many commentaries that I read regarding this passage, and I don't have time in this class to go through each one and to pick out what Paul is saying here. We don't have time to cover all those, but in a nutshell, the picture that I believe that Paul is portraying here is that God leads believers who share in his decisive victory over sin, death, and hell. Christ is our victor. We triumph in him. In this lifetime, there is suffering and discouragement. But ultimately, all believers will share in the certainty of Christ's kingdom. That's what's being pictured here. And I love how Revelation says it. In Revelation 11, look at this. In verse 15, he says, and then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders," that's us, "who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped him. Worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord, to God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign.'" Did you notice the tense? This is past tense. This has not yet happened, but it is so certain that it will happen. It's written as has already happened. This is our victory in Christ, that we will reign with him, that we will be with him in all eternity. Now go back and look at verses 15 and 16 in our passage this morning. He says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to another, aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" You know, we often don't think of aroma as producing life or death, but we do know what death smells like, you know, especially if you have a dead rat in your garage and it's been there festering for a while, right? We know what death smells like. And on the other hand, we know what a sweet aroma smells like. You know, in my classroom, I have these plug-ins, you know, to have a nice fragrance because I deal with students who still don't know what deodorant is, okay? And so I'm thankful for that sweet smell that I can provide. But what Paul is saying here is this. There's that fragrance of Christ, that aroma that brings life. However, that same fragrance, that same knowledge of Christ, that knowledge of the gospel can also lead to death. And I want you to understand what's being said here. For some, the message of the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block. And for those who fall into that category, those who respond like that, the gospel leads to death because they reject it. For others, the message of the cross, it's the exact same message, but the message of the cross is the power and the wisdom of God. And those who respond that way, it leads to life and salvation. You see, the knowledge of God is made public everywhere through the preaching of the gospel. And this creates a crisis decision that does not allow anyone to remain neutral. It's either embraced and submitted to, or it's rejected. There is no neutrality with the gospel. Everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, it either leads to death by those who reject it, or it leads to life by those who humbly submit to it. And Paul understood this awesome responsibility of preaching a message that has such eternal consequences to it. And then this leads us to our last point. Paul's integrity. He says, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." What Paul is saying here is that he did not profit personally from his preaching of the gospel. He's implying here that he's not some vendor trying to move merchandise and therefore compromise principles just so that he can make a buck. Paul's life and ministry was all about the exaltation of his Lord and his Savior, Jesus the Messiah. And so in this passage, we get a glimpse of Paul's pastoral heart. He was grateful to God who called him from a life of persecuting the church to one who came alongside to help God establish the church. He understood the gravity of the gospel, that it leads for life to those who embrace it and to death for those who reject it. So, quickly, what are some of the implications for us? I came up with two. Hopefully you came up with some for your own, for yourself. But the first one that I came up with is for those who are in Christ. We need to rehearse daily. We need to rejoice daily in our security in Christ through the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. Go back to 1 or 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Meditate on those throughout this week. You know, I made reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 5, he says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." Now look at the remaining verses, 6 and 7. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Then he says in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Let that encourage you as you dwell on what God has done for you through the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then another implication for us. As believers, our testimony to Christ is a life-giving aroma to those open to the gospel, but it's going to be an offensive odor to those who reject it. Our role is to be faithful and reflect Christ regardless how people respond. You know, Carla and I were just talking just the other day, And we were just talking about the era, the time that we live in. I have never witnessed so much hostility, open, blatant anger towards God and the things that God loves. We see that in our culture. But they need the gospel. Because the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, was just like that. He was a persecutor and a murderer of the church. But now he becomes a minister. And so we have this life-saving message where it's going to be a fragrant aroma to those who embrace it, but it's going to be an odor, a stink to those who reject it. Ephesians 5 says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Join me in prayer. Father, there's so much here in your word, and we're so thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the life that we see of the Apostle Paul and how you changed him and how he loves not only to preach the gospel, but he loves to nurture and come alongside and care for those who receive it. Oh God, might that be our attitude, our desire as well. And Father, we do pray for the individual or the individuals in this room, even today, as they've had the opportunity to hear the gospel but still reject it. We pray that the same grace that you have given us to open our hearts, open our minds, and the same faith that you gave us to believe, you would give to those who are here that choose to reject. Father, we love you, and we desire nothing but your glory. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.